The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in heaven can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We pray that you would help us, gracious Lord, as we come into your presence today, to come in a holy and a reverence that is pleasing to you, that we would worship you in godly fear, and yet also with the joy that belongs to those who have been reconciled to you, brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ into such close union. And we pray then that as we come today, we would come with an awareness not only of your greatness and your majesty, but also of your fatherly covenant care of us. Be exalted amongst your people today. Cause your Son to be glorified, we pray. And by the power of your Spirit, help us to worship you aright. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading this morning from the book of Genesis in chapter 25 and from Hebrews chapter 5. Genesis 25, Hebrews 5. Let's hear the word of God. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shahua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumin. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Aldea. All these were children of Keturah. And Abram gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abram gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lehi Roi. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedima. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is in the east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were two There were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and rose, went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And then from the New Testament, from the book of Hebrews, and chapter 5. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of the use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift to have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected, and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your labor and your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had faithfully endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation for them is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn again to the book of Revelation in chapter 3 and from verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, I've mentioned earlier as we've been looking at these letters that there are times in the life of every congregation and individual believers when one or other of these letters to the seven churches is going to be more applicable to us in a direct manner. There are times when a church may be closely resembling, for example, the church at Sardis. Other times the same church might resemble the church at Laodicea and so on. Each one of these seven letters to the churches, with their particular characteristics in terms of the specific problems facing the churches and the blessings, the warnings and the praises that they receive, the needs they have, the provision that the Lord Jesus makes for them in their need, those things can all to some extent be applied to ourselves. We've seen how each letter closes with that exhortation, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, that's a word to every individual believer. So although these letters are addressed to congregations, we are each individually responsible to apply the message to ourselves. Then we've seen how the letters are constructed in a very similar manner. There is the address to the angel of the church, and then a description of the exalted Lord Jesus. And each element that is mentioned in these letters is drawn from that majestic description that we have of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 of this book. And each description then is particularly relevant to the church to which the letter is addressed. Then each church is encouraged or warned by the knowledge that Christ has of the church. To each church he says, I know your works. He is walking in that picture in chapter 1, walking amongst the candlesticks, walking in the midst of his churches. He's actively amongst his people. He sees us, and so he says, I know. I know your works, because he observes his church. And then follows the needed words of commendation or criticism. And though not all churches are criticized and not all are commended, there are those words there. And as I've said, the closing exhortation, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. To him who overcomes, I will. And then the blessing that comes to those who overcome. So here in verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and so on. Now, here in this letter to Pergamos, we have this striking introduction. Verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. The sharp, two-edged sword. And that's drawn from chapter 1 and verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, most commentators, when they look at this description, the two-edged sword, the double-edged sword, they see it to be an instrument of judgment, and it probably is. The symbol of the Roman magistrates in every city, there in Pergamos, was the symbol of a sword of judgment. And you remember how the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Rome, in chapter 13, speaks there of the fact that the civil authorities do not bear the sword in vain. The sword was symbolic of their authority in judgment. So it could be that that's what the exalted Lord is saying to the church there at Pergamos, that in this place where they were set, in this place where Satan's seat is, they need to recognize that the ultimate authority did not lie with the Roman authorities. It did not lie with Roman power, but the ultimate authority was with the Lord Jesus Christ. That authority that had martyred Antipas was not the final word. It wasn't the final authority. It belongs to the one who sits on the throne of God in glory. And all judgment has been committed to him, and the last word will be his. And that seems to be confirmed, doesn't it, in verse 16. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Maybe that what's being taught then by that description is that ultimate judgment belongs to the Lord and not to Caesar. And then we have the commendation and the encouragement, and interestingly, it's very much focused on their location, the place where they live. He says in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, Pergamos was a famous city. It was about 50 miles north of Smyrna, and it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It's the place where the worship of Caesar began, and the confession for which many Christians were executed, Caesar is Lord, was first used here at Pergamos. Pergamos was also the place where parchment was invented, and it was famous for having a library of over 200,000 handwritten books. It was a center for healing, and you will have seen on, say, for example, ambulances in Wales, not just in Wales, but the world over, and on many things to do with the health services, this image of a pole with a serpent wrapped around the pole. Many have falsely assumed that that's an image of the brazen serpent from the story in the book of Numbers. You remember that Hezekiah destroyed that when the people began to worship it. But that's a mistake anyway. It's not that. The image is of Asclepius, who was a Roman god. And to this Roman god, they attributed the power to heal incurable diseases. So that's what the symbol on the ambulances is of, for example. And at Pergamos, the church was being persecuted, and one of their number, Antipas, had been martyred, quite probably because he refused to worship Asclepius and to worship the emperor. We do know that during the reign of Diocletian, for example, Christian stonecutters in the quarries of Panmonia refused to carve the image of Asclepius, and they were put to death on the charge of being followers of Antipas of Pergamos. So there seems to be a strong link in that way. And to the church at Pergamos, the exalted Lord Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Where they lived then was the citadel of Satan, of the devil. Actually, the word Pergamos means citadel. And whose citadel was it? Well, whose throne was there? Satan had his throne there. And these believers, this church, was living there. And Jesus says to them, I know where you live. Some Christians have to live in terrible places. Some Christians today are living in awful places. And Jesus says concerning them, I know where you live. And some of you may be experiencing problems and troubles in your home or in your street. And Jesus says to you, I know where you live. There's a certain comfort in that, isn't there? Pergamos was a very religious city. It had more temples than almost any other city in the Roman Empire. And the temples really were places of great debauchery, because in the name of religion, all manner of sexual immorality was practiced at the temples. And the temples then were more akin to brothels, in which every form of sexual immorality was practiced. I don't think we can really take in and picture what Pergamos was like. Every manner of immorality was practiced as an act of religious devotion, so that immorality was considered a virtue. It was promoted as something good, something that you ought to be involved in. And with that, occultism and witchcraft and so on was openly practiced in the city. Now, the Lord Jesus commends his church there, not for the fact that they lived in Pergamos, but for the way they lived there. He says, doesn't he, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. It was the way they lived in that place that the Lord Jesus commends. Now, the main reference there is probably to the demand that Christians abandon the exclusive worship of the Lord Jesus, and that with it they also worship Caesar and Asclepius and the other gods. They were being persecuted because they reserved worship only for the Lord Jesus Christ. You held fast to my name and did not deny my faith, he says. And Antipas and the other Christians in the early church suffered in the same way for their refusal to say Caesar is Lord. There was in the Roman army one regiment that was made up of men who became Christians, and every one of them was executed because they would not swear Caesar is Lord. And that isn't ancient history, is it? But through the running centuries, right down to our own day, the exclusive worship of Jesus Christ has been and is being challenged always. And the church that remains faithful to Jesus Christ under those circumstances is very often persecuted. It's inconceivable for many people, isn't it, living in the multicultural country that we live in today. It's inconceivable that we should speak about the exclusive claims and the absolute rights of Jesus Christ to our worship, and that we could call upon others to accept those claims, and that we would reject the claims of everybody else and every other religion, to insist that there is only one way to God, and that it is exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ, with no possibility at all of any other way. An idea like that is met with incredulity today, isn't it? To point out that Jesus says, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me." No man, nobody at all, unless they come by me. Antipas died for that. Polycarp, that we heard of last time, died for that. And no doubt other people were saying to them, "Now come on, just make a little offering to Caesar, and we can all go home. What harm can it do?" And Antipas refused. And it begs the question then, am I ready to face such a question as that? If it were put to me, what would I do? Where would I stand? Might I renounce my faith, or would I hold fast to Jesus' name? So the encouragement that Jesus gives to these people is, "I know where you live. He knew their circumstances, and you've remained true to me and did not renounce my faith." But then he gives them this warning in verse 14. "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Now, you see, the devil has several ways of undermining the life and the effectiveness of the Christian church and of individual Christians. And one of these methods is the indirect method. Sometimes the opposition that is ranged against the church is very open and obvious, it's easily seen, it is direct, as it seeks to oppose the church. And so we know how in some countries churches are closed, churches are demolished, laws are passed to forbid Christians assembling together and so on. Most familiarly, we see that in communist countries and in Islamic countries and so on today. But the devil, you see, also has other effective means of attacking the church by more indirect means. And the indirect means most favored is by false teaching. That's why if you want to see where the devil is at work today in any church, the place to really keep your eye on is the pulpit. Because it is false teaching that will destroy a church faster than anything else. And so we see here, he says, "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel." So the issue is teaching, false teaching. And the same thing comes up in verse 15. "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Look again in verse 20, the church of Thyatira. "I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants." Verse 24. Now to you I say and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, and so on. You see, it's all about teaching. So the issue was the form of teaching, and the example he gives is that Old Testament character, Balaam. And the story goes like this. Israel was on its journey through the wilderness toward the promised land, and along the way they enjoyed a number of military successes against people who withstood them as they came from the southeast up to the land of Canaan. And eventually they reached the borders of Moab. Now, the Moabites and the Ammonites were long-term enemies of Israel. They were descendants of Moab and Ammon, who were the children of the daughters of Lot, conceived by Lot, from Lot, through an incestuous union. And their descendants, descendants of those two individuals, the sons of Lot, opposed Israel through a great period of their history. And in Numbers 22, we read of this incident of how Israel comes to the borders of the land of Moab, and Balak, king of Moab, sends for Balaam the false prophet. And he wants him to curse the children of Israel. But rather than cursing Israel, Balaam found he could only bless Israel. Balaam is an intriguing figure because he's a false prophet who delivered true prophecies. If you want to think about that, and if you want to ask me about that, you can ask me later. And Balak was angry with Balaam because he would not and could not curse Israel. And Balaam says to him, in other words, there's more than one way of skinning a cat. There are other ways to achieve your aim. You can get this job done another way. You don't need me to curse them. This is what you can do. And he counsels Balak to send prostitutes from Moab amongst the children of Israel. Get them to commit sexual immorality, he says, and then get them to offer food to idols, and they'll be destroyed that way. And that's just what happened, and Israel was defeated as a result. And the lesson's obvious, isn't it? That Satan's method was far more effective than a military victory. A tree can be felled in more than one way. You can go at a tree with an axe and a saw and a chainsaw and so on, but a tree can also be felled by introducing disease to it so that it rots and dies from the inside out. And the devil is very adept at introducing disease into the church. He does it by false teaching. He did it in the days of Antipas. He did it in the days of Balaam. And as he mentions here, Jezebel in verse 20, and he was doing it through the Nicolaitans, and he's doing it today. But it's not just sexual immorality. He says there, verse 14, Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. In other words, they were simply going along in the same way as the world around them, as the people who were living in the godless society. The Christians had begun to do the same things, because at the temples they had regular feasts of worship, and almost all the meat in Pergamos ended up in the temples, where it was eaten in worship of the false gods. So the temples were not only like brothels, they were a little bit like the restaurants of the city. Later on in the letter to Thyatira, we read in verse 24, I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Now, I don't know if that phrase brings any other passage of scripture to mind, but to me it immediately brings to mind the words of Acts 15 and the letter that was sent out to the churches from that great council that took place in Jerusalem at that time. And in Acts 15 and verse 27, we come in here halfway through the letter that the apostles sent to the churches, and they say this: we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. So what we see there then is that the Nicolaitans, these false teachers in the church, were teaching things directly contradicting the apostolic command by which the early church was to live. They were opposing that. And their ungodly lifestyle was in direct disobedience to apostolic teaching and apostolic command. And what the Lord, the exalted Lord, criticizes then is not so much the teaching of these men, but that the church tolerated it. Look at verse 14 again. I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 20. I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. They were tolerating this teaching because they had not tested the teaching. That's really the issue here in the church at Pergamos. What's the test? How do you test it? Well, you test any teaching by comparing it to apostolic doctrine. What does the New Testament teach me? What did the apostles teach? And this church hadn't done that. And because they hadn't done that, they were tolerating this heresy and tolerating the immorality that sprang out of it. And history makes it clear to us, doesn't it? The history of the church, that if you tolerate false teaching, it is going to eat away the heart of the church. And that's why the reformers saw discipline as being a mark of the true church. They said the church is marked by the word of God being faithfully preached, by the sacraments being faithfully administered, and by the exercise of discipline. And sometimes that gets a real bad press in the church, because we've all heard horror stories of how in acts of church discipline, arrogant, overbearing men have just wanted to tell people off and think that that's church discipline. No, it is primarily identifying and stopping false teaching. And any divergence, you see, from apostolic doctrine is going to injure and harm the church and eventually bring a church down. So Paul, when he writes to Timothy, you remember, not only says to him, preach the word, but he also says, guard the deposit. Guard what has been handed down to you. You make sure you guard it. Because if you let false teachers come in and undermine the truth in a congregation, that's the end of that church. So he commands them to repent, not of heresy, but of tolerating heresy in the church. And it's the kind of thing that happens when false things are being taught and people say, but they're such nice people. You've got to watch out for that. It's very dangerous. So the life of the city of Pergamos had begun to seep into the life of the church. And not just seeping in, but molding and shaping the life of the church at Pergamos. And we see exactly the same thing happening today. It's been going on for a long time. Enormous pressure being brought to bear upon the churches to capitulate under that pressure to societal norms, to accept what everybody else is accepting in the church, accepting what is accepted in the world. We're expected not only to accept it, but to acknowledge it, to say that it's good when the scripture condemns it. And there's tremendous pressure brought on us with regard to that kind of matter. And not to mention it, not to speak about it, certainly not in a negative manner. But there has to be clarity. And the apostolic testimony has to be upheld in the church of the Lord Jesus. So he says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now I confess, the reference there to the white stone, I don't know what it means. You will find many commentators who will tell you what it means, and they think they know what it means, but really, I don't think anybody knows, and that's why there are about five or six different suggestions made as to what this reference is to the white stone. I don't, so I'm not going to waste any more time of your time on that, but I do know what he means when he speaks of the hidden manna. Manna, you remember, was God's gift to his people in the wilderness as they made their way to the promised land. You remember how the Lord Jesus takes up reference to the manna, and in John's gospel he says, I am the bread which comes down from heaven, which if a man eats, he will never hunger. And to be given in a manna is to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to be built up by him through fellowship with him. It's to find our satisfaction in him, the hidden manna, and the ultimate reward. It's the ultimate reward of those who, in verse 13, hold fast to his name and do not deny his faith, even under threat of persecution. Finding satisfaction in Jesus Christ. The hidden manna is Christ. Remember our Lord's words to the disciples in John chapter 4, when he had been speaking there with the lady of Samaria, and we're told that eventually the disciples returned to him from the city, and they say to him, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat, of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, My manna is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's the hidden manna. Satisfaction is found only in Jesus Christ as we make his commands, and his commands to us through the apostles' doctrine, as we make that our delight, as we live in the light of it and follow that word, we will be feeding upon this inner manna and finding our satisfaction in him. Well, the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God and Father, that through the history of the church, we have seen how often you have sustained and kept your people in the face of the most hostile persecution. We pray that you would give us such grace, that we would persevere in a day when the Church of the Lord Jesus in our own land faces ridicule and hostility in various ways. Give us, Lord, we pray, to be faithful to your word, to have it hidden in our heart that we should not sin against you, to have it planted as seed within us that will bear much fruit to the glory of your name. Save us, Lord, from error and heresy. Save us, Lord, from the effects of immorality. Grant us to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.